Good morning. Welcome back to some of you who were gone traveling. We're glad to have you back. We've tried to hold down the fort here while you were gone, so welcome back. What we're going to do this week is to continue in this, what has really become a Sunday school series, which I'm calling The Church and Community, looking at some big picture issues of us as a church, the church at large in our city and in our community, and trying to, as it were, inject some DNA into our church about thinking about our city, thinking about our neighborhoods, thinking about our place in this world. And over the past several weeks, we started with the issue of one anothering within the community of the church itself, and the call to love one another, to serve one another, to pray for one another, etc. And then we spent a couple of weeks looking at the issue of ourselves as exiles, that we are in this world as Christian exiles. We are sojourners. We are strangers in our world. And we saw from Jeremiah 29 some of the instructions that the Lord gives to the exiled people, which was to do good, to seek the shalom, the peace of the city, the welfare, the benefit of the city. And so I'm just kind of, at this point, taking up some miscellaneous points about us as a church, and I mean us as a church local, but also the church at large, in regards to where we are, where we live, and what I believe God has called us to in our present day and age. And so you'll see here the title is called Gospel Contextualization. And contextualization, really dependent on your background and where you've heard that word used, may have no connotations for you whatsoever. You don't know what the word means, and maybe the first time you've been introduced to it. Some of you may think, oh, yes, of course, this is going to be old hat. Some of you may have a negative slant to it. What is contextualization? How can you contextualize the gospel without compromising the gospel? That's what I hope to look at then today. So as we begin this morning, I want to start with very plainly to point out a couple of things about the gospel itself and salvation, because ultimately what we're seeking is the salvation of people created in the image of God to come to know Him, to come to worship Him, to live with Him forever. And I want to begin this morning with looking at what is necessary for salvation. And I'm going to emphasize two major points. And if I don't start here, my concern is, my emphasis on what really my main point of today is, if I don't start here, somebody will say, yeah, but, and so I want to get with the yeah, but first, and then come to the issue of contextualization. So first, what is necessary for salvation? For any person to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is first the sovereign and supernatural work of God by the Holy Spirit. And I want to begin there this morning, that no one can be saved, no one will be saved, no one is able to be saved apart from a sovereign, that is, a God who's in control of salvation and of all things, and supernatural work of God by the Holy Spirit. And you can see that in John chapter 3, a well-known passage where Nicodemus comes to the Lord Jesus at night and talks to him about the kingdom. He comes to affirm that Jesus is from God. The signs that he has seen, he affirms. He says, we know in chapter 3, verse 2, teacher, you have come from God, for no one else can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. To which Jesus responds, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, or literally born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows, or the Spirit blows, where it wishes, and you know, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So The Spirit is the one seen here as the sovereign actor of salvation to bring new birth by a supernatural work of God. So this isn't a human work. This isn't human effort. This isn't human technology. This isn't human wisdom. But this is a sovereign and supernatural work of God that Jesus talks about. Unless God sovereignly blows, you will not be born again. Unless he wills to do so, and unless he does something in you that already doesn't exist, then it will not happen. As we look through the Bible, we see that sin has brought certain consequences to the nature of human beings that affects everything in us. And when we talk about the phrase total depravity, it doesn't mean that we are as evil as we could be or that people are as wicked as they could be. But by total, it means that every part of who we are is affected by sin. So our heart, our mind, our emotions, our desires, everything is affected negatively against the Lord from a sin nature. And so for this reason, nothing we do as people, the people of God, nothing we do or say, no matter how helpful and accurate it is to a person who is not born again, can change a single person. We can't do anything in of our own power, nothing we can say, nothing we can do apart from a sovereign and supernatural act of God can change genuinely a single person in the entire universe. So we have to understand that evangelism, if you look at it rightly, we have a task at the very outset which is impossible regardless of who we're talking to. Whether it is a person who was raised in the church, whether it was a person who was raised in Africa, whether it was a person who is a Muslim terrorist, whether it's somebody who is the church organist, no matter who it is, that anybody that we seek to evangelize and bring the gospel to, at the very outset, we recognize we cannot do anything to bring about the sovereign and supernatural work of God. This is outside of our hands, and unless one is born from above, they can't see the kingdom and they can't enter the kingdom. That's what Scripture teaches us because of the nature of sin. We can no more make a person come to know God through Christ by our own power or persuasion than we can raise someone from the dead. Anybody in here have the ability to raise somebody from the dead? Anybody? Because I'm going to ask for proof if you can. So likewise, by your words, by our preaching of the gospel, we cannot raise anybody spiritually from the dead. We don't have the capacity in our own power or by our own persuasion. So I hope that's clear. And what that brings us to is the essential task of the church when it comes to evangelism, when it comes to outreach, when it comes to bringing the gospel to the culture, to the people, to the neighborhoods around us. Our essential task is to pray for the powerful work of the Spirit to give new life. Apart from that, all of the evangelism techniques, all of the contextualization, all of the attempts to learn language and learn culture and try to communicate accurately, apart from the work of the Spirit, apart from our praying for that work of the Spirit, we are absolutely sunk in the task that we've been given to do to make disciples. We cannot, apart from the Spirit, make a single true disciple of Jesus Christ from anybody, from any culture, of any time, of any place, of anywhere in the world. Everybody got it? You with me? Okay, so that's what's necessary for salvation, foremost and fundamentally. Because when I come to talk about some things later, here's the concern I have, is somebody's going to say, yeah, this contextualization stuff, Stephen, what you're forgetting is nobody can convert except for a sovereign work of the Spirit. To which I'm going to say, remember slide number one? Remember what I talked about and what I started out with? This isn't my emphasis and focus today. Point number two of what's necessary for salvation is what I'm going to be focusing on today, but I don't want to leave this out lest someone say, isn't this all of just a bunch of spinning of our wheels? Because unless God converts somebody, we can't do anything anyway. To which I say, amen, amen. Okay, so that brings us to the second point then. What is necessary for salvation? It's what I'm calling the faithful, loving, and thoughtful communication of the gospel. The faithful, loving, and thoughtful communication of the gospel. This is what we have to do. This is not the sovereign work of the Lord apart from us. This is, in cooperation with what God does by His Spirit alone, our responsibility, faithful, loving, and thoughtful. First of all, what do I mean by faithful? Faithful to the propositional truths of what God says in His Word. We'll come back to that later a little bit more, but basically what is true apart from what anybody believes, what anybody hopes, what everybody dreams, what everybody thinks, faithful to the truths that are found and revealed in Scripture, the faithful communication of the gospel. Second, loving. That is our desire for the person's good who is hearing the gospel. I suppose that God may convert somebody if we hate them and we're angry at them and we scream the gospel at them, but I think that's probably fairly rare that somebody is converted through that. Rather, God has chosen through His Son and through His people, out of love, a desire for people's good to communicate the gospel lovingly. And then thirdly, thoughtful, a thoughtful communication of the gospel. And that's really where my burden is, as we'll come here in a few minutes. So if you can see those two things, what is necessary for salvation is a sovereign and miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, without which all of our work is in vain. But we are responsible, and I'm going to try to prove this scripturally, for the faithful, loving, and thoughtful communication of the gospel. Now here, I want to see scripturally that both of these things must take place. This is what God has ordained that takes place for anybody to be saved. First of all, look please in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, a passage that we were in a few weeks ago now. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, a passage that often highlights the work of God, and rightly so. But don't forget that what this passage is also highlighting is the human effort. And so using an agricultural analogy, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, as he's working through people having their favorite preachers and most effective preachers, verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And here's the tendency in Reformed circles, Reformed churches, Reformed theology, is to emphasize who can give the growth? God can. All right, well, there we are. We're just dependent totally on God. That's all we can do is just wait on God. What does the first part of the verse say? Who planted? Paul did. Who watered? And agriculturally, is there growth without planting and watering? Okay, so do you see that biblical, what I'm calling dualism? It takes both of these things. Yes, the emphasis here is on God giving the growth, but the ones who are planting and watering, if you have a farmer who says, you know, the giving of crops is a sovereign and powerful work of God. Is he right? So if he's sitting there and he's got a pile of seed over there and he's done nothing to bring in water and nothing to cultivate the ground, and he says, you know what, my family is starving because God is sovereign. And I'm waiting for God to grow this field and I don't see it. What would you say to the farmer? Would you say you're wrong? God is not sovereign over your field? Would you say God doesn't give the increase of the growth? Or would you say, yes, He does, but He does so in conjunction with the responsibility He has given you? And so if you want to see God give the growth, there better be some planting and watering going on. Agreed? Simple enough? All right. Here's another passage where we see this biblical dualism. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. This is a favorite Calvinist verse. This is one of the first ones some of us learned. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 48. And it's true. It's a true. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. You say, surely that can't be a right translation. It is. And it's exactly the way that you see it here. It is not those who believed were appointed to eternal life, but as many as were appointed believed. The causal of the belief is they had already been appointed to eternal life. Ben?
You said 1 Corinthians.
Oh, sorry, Acts 13. Yeah, thank you. Acts 13. Is everybody with me? You're on the verse? Okay. So here, the inspired writer, Luke, clearly puts the causal action of people believing on the fact that they had been appointed, not appointed themselves, not appointed by the apostles, but appointed by God to eternal life. And as a result of that appointment, when they heard the word, they believed. Clearly a sovereign and a powerful, miraculous work of God. But now notice in chapter 14, verse 1, the very same writer, a couple of verses later, in chapter 14, verse 1, now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue, and they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Here, the causal action is the way in which these men spoke. Do you see that? It wasn't merely the content, but they spoke in such a way. The causal action here is, looking at what was going on, you see that these people believed because of the way that these men spoke. And so which is it? Luke, tell us, is this a sovereign act of God, or is it the faithful, loving, and thoughtful communication of the gospel that people believe and have eternal life? To which Luke would say, I don't see the problem. It's both. It is both. Also notice in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, where Paul has spent a lot of time in Romans talking about God's sovereign acts of his salvation, including chapter 9 about election and adoption and the power of the word and God's appointing both vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. Then he comes to say this in Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim or preach the good news. Here the emphasis, in addition to chapter 9, of the sovereign act of God to appoint whom he wills to receive mercy and to receive wrath. Here Paul says that they will not receive mercy unless somebody is appointed with good, beautiful feet who have good news, who take it to them. It's not saying, well, I guess they're elect anyway, so they're going to believe anyway. No, apart from the loving, thoughtful, compassionate, faithful communication of the gospel, the argument here is they cannot believe and be saved unless they hear the message of the gospel. To which you say, Paul, that seems to be a contradiction. He says, I see no problem. God has always worked through human means. This is the way that it's always been. God's sovereignty and his power never contradicts human activity and responsibility. One last passage here before I get to the two potential errors. 1 Corinthians 9:22. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. Some of you will remember this also from a few weeks ago. 1 Corinthians 9:22. When talking about the way that he lives so that he can bring the gospel both to Jews and to Greeks, he says in 1 Corinthians 19:22, to the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessing. And so Paul is not confused about human sovereignty, but he recognizes and takes on the responsibility that my shape-shifting to different cultures so that I can lovingly, faithfully, and thoughtfully communicate the gospel to them, and even by the way that I dress and the foods that I eat may communicate and bridge a gap with them. And the purpose of that is not in this verse so that by all means God may save, but Paul chooses his words carefully, by all means, I might save some. Now, we would qualify that by saying, well, does that mean God isn't sovereign? It's all up to us? No, it doesn't undermine what he said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that God gives the increase. But it's through the planting, it is through the watering, and it's through his adaptation to Jews and to Greeks and their different cultures that he hopes to save some. And he goes on to say that I may save some. By all means, I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel. Okay, so that leaves us. Yeah, Basil.
I was going to say another way to translate that last part is that assuredly I should deliver some. So it's saying it's by all means, but he's saying I talk this way and I can do different things so that I can be sure that I save some.
Good. All right. Well said. Okay. Tony?
1 Corinthians 3, verse 8 and 9.
1 Corinthians 3, 8 and 9. Okay, yeah. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Excellent. Yeah. Yeah, we are working together. Good, good. According to his labor. Good, good. Which puts us in as yoke fellows with God in the salvation of the world. Right. Yes, yes. Okay, good, helpful. Yes, Tyler. Good. Good. Okay. Good. Yeah, and usually the command to do not be afraid comes in the reality that he is being afraid. And so Paul here is afraid to go into Corinth. You think Paul's just this bold gospel soldier that walked around and never was fearful? God came to him through this, is this an angel? Who is this? No, it's the Lord that said to him, yeah, do not be afraid, which means Paul was fearful. Yeah, good point. So going into the city, for I have people here, so keep speaking the words. Okay, so what does this do? Well, it keeps us, I think, from two potential errors. One is the error of emphasizing the work of God to the neglect of our God-given responsibility. So when somebody says, okay, let's start talking about strategies to reach our city, and somebody says, strategy, God is sovereign, all we got to do is preach the gospel, and he's going to save who he's going to save. I think that's an error. I'm sorry? It is a false dichotomy. Well said. Second error is the error of emphasizing our responsibility to the neglect of the sovereign work of God. Have you ever heard that? You better get out there or nobody's going to be saved, and all the pressure's on you. Instead of both, the pressure is on us, the responsibility is on us, but as we do so, God has promised to save. God has promised to use his people. So these are, I think, two potential errors. There are a false dichotomy. It's not either or. It's both and, scripturally, from what I've tried to give here. So what this means is this calls us to two primary things. So what is the takeaway? What is the application? There are two things we must be earnest in. One is prayer. And wherever somebody is particularly good or leans toward one position or the other one tends to get neglected. So we ought to pray. We ought to pray earnestly. We ought to pray and take hold of the Lord. We ought to spend much time in prayer. We ought to seek the face of God. We ought to seek to walk with him for the sake of our neighbors, for the sake of our city, for the sake of those around us, for the sake of our workmates, for the sake of our family. Earnest prayer is an absolute necessity for their salvation, because unless God sovereignly and powerfully works, they will not be saved. But it calls us to a second pursuit also, and that is what I'm calling gospel contextualization, going back to my earlier phrase, which is faithful, loving, and thoughtful communication of the gospel. Okay, so I'm going to come back to that. That's what the rest of this message is about. Okay, any questions or comments up to this point? All right, Ben? Yes. Absolutely. Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, Steve.
There are like 56 verses that say, I am with you or I will be with you.
Good.
A lot. So, I mean, I think that's where we're, sometimes when we divide it out, like, I got to go out into the world to say, to do this work, we kind of feel like a lone wolf. But God has always to us.
Yes, it's good, good. And what we're going to get into is not just that we are to do it, but there's a certain way we're to do it, which is faithful, loving, and thoughtful. And it's a thoughtful I'm going to focus on. Not just go out there, but that this is a challenge. This is more of a challenge than we might initially think. Yeah. Even to the end of the age. That's right. Yeah. And until all nations have been reached and until it's the end of the age, that command, that commission stands. Okay, good. All right. Well, let's move on then. What am I calling gospel contextualization? What is contextualization? First, let me tell you what it's not, what I don't mean by it. Contextualization is not a changing of the essential truths revealed in the Holy Scriptures about who God is, the nature and condition of us as human beings, of what is the gospel, or any of those kind of things. Things that are essential truths. Who is God? Who are we? What does it take to be saved? Contextualization has nothing to do with changing the content of the essential truths of Scripture. So what is contextualization then? It is the thoughtful attempt to communicate to particular people, either as individuals or groups, in a way, as much as we can, that they can understand and not misunderstand what God has revealed. Okay, that's worthy to chew on again, perhaps. Contextualization is the thoughtful attempt to communicate to particular people, not just kind of people in general that you don't know and have no contact with, but particular people, either as individual groups, in a way as much as we can, that they can understand. And here's where we get into the issue of the sovereignty of God, because who can understand the gospel? And if you emphasize point one, who can understand the gospel?
Nobody.
Nobody. Their minds are darkened, right? But we're talking about point two of understanding. I become all things to all men that by all means I may win some. I sow, Apollos waters, God gives the increase. So we're talking about this understanding and seeking to help them not misunderstand what God has revealed. So what are some examples of contextualization that I think are obvious? This includes contextualization of language. For instance, if I go over to speak to a Jewish person and they speak Hebrew and I only speak English and they don't speak any English, can I speak to them the gospel in a way that they understand and can be saved?
No.
Well, isn't God sovereign enough to work over through that and somehow, he can do all things, but that's not what we have. Even on the day of Pentecost, we have the gift of tongues and the ability to hear other languages. Okay, so this includes language, Hebrew, Greek, English, German, Chinese, Spanish. And there are within these different languages different dialects. For some of us, if somebody spoke to us in Old King James English, we would not have a clue of what they were saying. But it's English. So does God supersede language, transcend? Is that the word? Transcend? Yeah. Go over language, transcend language, and somehow mystically work so that even though I'm speaking Shakala Hamalaka or Hebrew or Shema Yisrael, or, and people are like, oh, I have no idea what you're saying, but suddenly I believe the gospel. No, we would say no. How will they believe unless they hear? So I think that's an obvious thing. Would you contextualize language in order to see people saved in love? And I think the obvious answer is yes, of course we would. Yes?
That's one, it's part of our profession that unless we're just a common thing.
Good, yeah.
And one of the things, whenever we were at a KJV only church for a while, that I was trying to talk with them about, you know, the New Testament manuscripts were written in high Greek.
Right, right,
like
good.
Almost the slang of the day.
Yeah, that's right.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. That's right. Good. So we're talking about contextualization of language. That's an obvious one. But there's also the contextualization of content and form. How something is presented. There is no example of the gospel presented in Scripture that is a one-size-fit-all. For instance, look at the ministry of Jesus. Think about the ministry of Jesus. When Nicodemus comes asking questions about who he is and stating who he is, what does he talk about? The new birth, the Spirit blowing where he wills. At the woman at the well, does he talk about the new birth? No, what does he talk about? He talks about living waters. He's communicating the gospel about living waters. And if you would ask of me, I would give you of living waters and you would never thirst again. How about the rich young ruler? What must I do to be saved? Does he say, well, you must be born again? Does he say, well, you need to ask for living waters? No, he's saying, what must I do to be saved? So he brings him to the law. You must keep all of the commandments. So Jesus, you don't even see him using the same. It's the same gospel of the kingdom. But even Jesus himself contextualizes knowing the person. Nicodemus comes, that's a Pharisee. The woman at the well is a Samaritan woman. He knows her. He knows she's an adulteress. He knows she is thirsting and looking for something in all of these serial marriages that is like water, and she keeps drinking this, and it's poison rather than living waters. When it comes to the rich young ruler, he knows what he needs, and he knows the question that he's asking, and he gives the gospel, or at least begins the conversation of the gospel, something particularly shaped and formed to that individual person. That's what makes me nervous about evangelistic systems that are locked down into a single presentation that you were supposed to give to everybody. Now, there can be something of a framework to think about and a way to memorize the gospel or a way to present it, but we see an incredible amount of creativity with Jesus, with all of the individuals that he deals with and the way that he deals with them, particularly one-on-one. Okay, so this is true of Jesus. This is also true, contextualization, and this is what I mean by attempting to communicate to the individual or to groups of people. Now we see Paul's varied expressions in the book of Acts. What's clear is that Paul doesn't come to know the gospel, and then when he comes to the Jews, he gives a three-point outline. Then he comes to the Greeks, he gives a three-point outline. And he comes to these other people, and he gives, it's always the same presentation because the gospel is transcendent, the gospel is true, the gospel is universal, therefore just keep saying the same thing, and people will believe. Paul himself labors to present the gospel in a way that could be understood. For instance, look please at Acts chapter 9. Let's look at some of Paul's varied presentations here. In Acts chapter 9, verses 20 through 22, for some days Paul was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who was made havoc in Jerusalem and those who called upon this name of Jesus? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Paul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah. So how would he have done that with the Jews? He would have done it with the Hebrew Scriptures. He would have gone to Isaiah. He would have gone to Daniel 7 in the Son of Man passage. He would have gone to the Old Testament prophecies. He would have taken the exact kind of approach that Matthew takes in his gospel. So he's going to be arguing with them and disputing with them with the Bible, with the Old Testament, because they understood the Old Testament. Did they understand it? Well, yes and no, right? But they knew it. They were familiar with it. When they referenced Isaiah, they didn't say, Who's that Isaiah guy anyway? I don't even know who you're talking about. Well, remember when Moses said this? Moses who? Moses? That the Moses, the Graves? Moses Graves? That no, I don't know who that is. No, they would have known. Notice, please, in chapter 14, verses 15 through 17, how he takes a different approach to a different group of people. And he opens up the gospel call of repentance, not by quoting Scripture, not by quoting Isaiah, not by quoting Daniel, not by quoting the law, because all these people would have gone, huh? Well, aren't they supposed to believe the Word of God? Can they not be saved without believing the Word of God? Well, listen, watch what he does in chapter 14, verse 15. This is after they come in, they heal the man. They begin to say in verse 11, the gods have come down in the likeness of men. And the priest of Zeus, verse 13, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. And so he's got these idolaters who have a certain, I'm going to introduce you to a term now, thought form, that I'm going to come back to later, a thought form in which preaching Jesus is the Messiah would make no sense. They understood sacrifices. They understood nature to some degree. They understood some degree of philosophy. They understood idolatry. And so Paul doesn't say, I'm going to preach Jesus as the fulfilled Messiah to them, because they would have had no clue what he was talking about. Notice what he does, verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men. They're arguing about the nature of human beings, of humanity, of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. They go to a very generic, if you will, view of God, but it's a God who's different than what they have believed. They don't talk about Jesus. They don't talk about the coming Messiah. They're zooming out because their whole worldview is wrong. They start talking to them about the living God who created all things. Verse 16, in past generations, he allowed the nations. What does that mean? This is a God who is sovereign over the distribution of the nations. He allowed them to walk in their own ways. Verse 17, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So he is arguing against their idolatry by telling them of the true God, who is the one who has given them food, who has given them happiness, who has given them joy. That's the introduction. It's what Schaeffer called pre-evangelism. Because if you don't orient them into the story, and they start asking questions about, well, how can I be made right with this God? And then we start telling the story of reconciliation and of the temple and of the coming of Jesus. You give them Jesus and sacrifice and sin apart from, and the cross, apart from the right knowledge of who God is, it doesn't fit. It doesn't make sense to them. And so that's what he does there. Notice he does the same exact thing in Acts chapter 17, verse 2. Acts 14 and Acts 17 are two classic passages of how an apostle evangelized non-Hebrew, Jewish, non-proselyte cultures. In chapter 17, verse 2, Paul went in, as was his custom, in 3 days. He reasoned with them, that is, the Jews in Amphipolis and Apollonia, and then to Thessalonica. He reasoned them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah, the Christ, to suffer and to rise from the dead. And he says, this is Jesus, whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So there he is. He hasn't changed his evangelistic approach. When he gets to the Jews, he doesn't preach about God generically, who gave us all things richly to enjoy. But he speaks into their worldview. He's contextualizing the gospel in a way that connects with them. Now notice in verse 18, in the same place, in the marketplace, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who did not have a Jewish background, did not have an understanding of the Old Testament, he also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher for foreign divinities, because he was preaching to them Jesus and the resurrection. Okay, so not Jesus is the fulfilled Messiah, but a Jesus who's been raised from the dead, the man who came back to life. So they're confused about this. They invite him into the Areopagus. And if you'll follow through verses 22 down through the end of that section, he preaches about the God who is unknown to them. He quotes their own poets. He never explicitly quotes an Old Testament text. He gives them a biblical theology of God as creator, God as provider, God as sustainer, without quoting a single scripture, then ends that section by, we know that this is true and that there is a judgment to come because he has raised Jesus from the dead. And at that point, they begin to mock him and make fun of him. But in the process, he quotes at least two of their pagan poets directly, which would have been the prophets of their day, and then he speaks to them in philosophical terms, because the Areopagus was a place that the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers spoke philosophy. And so he doesn't give them a simple gospel presentation. He speaks to them philosophically. He does it differently than he does Acts 14. He does it differently than he does in the synagogue. But Paul, with the same, if you said to Paul, is the gospel true? He would have said, yes. Is the gospel always true, no matter who the people are? Yes. Well, Paul, when you present that gospel and enter into the conversation, is it always the same kind of thing? He would say, well, of course not. Well, why? Because they don't understand Jesus as the Messiah. They don't know what that's all about. What do you talk to them about? I talk to them about philosophy and the God who created the world and the God who sustained them and the God in whom we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said. He quotes the cultural gurus of the day and affirms certain things that they have said. He's like, what they said there is exactly right. And so what I'm asserting is that even Jesus in a Hebrew Jewish culture as a rabbi contextualized according to the individual. The woman at the well, Nicodemus, the rich young ruler. When you move and zoom out of the Jewish culture, the gospel begins to be presented and bridges being built to a culture, not changing the content, but changing the form and the connecting points of which that gospel will be presented. And you'll see also following, I think I already covered that. So in this case, what I'm asserting is that while the audience, as individual or groups, didn't change the essential content, out of love, there was thoughtful, creative presentation of the gospel in different forms for the loving service of the people who were the audience in each of those cases. Everybody with me? I'll stop for a second and you give me questions or comments. Mm-hmm. Right, good. All right. Good. Yeah, Casey?
This is beautiful. I mean, it's to have just seeing all of this and seeing even how Christ did this when he would come and he would speak in different ways. It's like the power of this story is amazing. Mm. It's like only Christianity has this incredible story that touches every single life. In some way, we're wrapped up in this story. And the power of this is not that it has to stay the same all the time.
Yeah, yeah.
But the essential part of the gospel is the same, but that it has that powerful flexibility because it is the story that's over all of
that's us. Right. That's right. And now, think about this. At the bottom, what makes the story presented in different forms? It's the same essential content, but the story is presented in different forms. What is the variable in each of these cases? The story of the person you're talking to. Do you see that? I just got cold chills. It's the story of the person you're talking to that gives you a connecting point of how the story applies to them. The woman at the well's story, Nicodemus's story, the rich young ruler's story, who he was, and what he did and how he functioned, the Gentiles who were worshiping these gods, all of these things, it was the story, it was the fact that these guys were high academic philosophers that Paul stepped up his game and spoke to them in that way. It was the story of the people that did not change the essential story, but changed the form in which it was connected. It was all done in love and creativity and thoughtfulness.
Mm-hmm. You're either for me or you're against me. Yeah. You're not outside of the story.
Right, good.
You are in the story.
Good.
And I feel like sometimes when we come and we want to present the gospel, we feel like we're bringing some foreign story and intruding into theirs and trying to break it up and saying, hey, what you're living is a lie. Everything's a lie. right. Now, let me tell you what the truth is.
Yeah.
Whereas
yeah.
What we're really trying to say is, hey, you are embedded in this story. Are
yep.
you part of, are you a villain?
Yeah, yeah.
Or are you a part of the kingdom of God?
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
good.
How has that worked out in your life?
Good, good.
But,
yeah, good. Amen. I'm going to press on because there are some things I want to make sure to cover today. Thank you. That is excellent. This slide got messed up. Okay, so what makes this necessary? Let me just go through this quickly. We easily see the necessity of doing this kind of thing when we speak of cross-culture, such as going in a foreign land. There's a large barrier of language, experience, geography, and industrialization in some cases where they just don't even understand the analogies we're using. So isn't this true even of us when we read the scriptures as new Christians? How many of you read scriptures, especially if you were not raised in a Christian home, and read them through the first time and were just like, oh, I get it all. You're like, what? What? The uncleanness, and what's that, and what's a lamb? And if you've not been brought up on a farm, all this stuff about the animals makes no sense. So immediately and you have commentaries and you have study Bibles because they're contextualizing to who you are. But something happens at some point where we get to a certain level of knowledge and understanding, we forget what it was like to have no clue what the Bible says. Some of us. Some of you have been raised in Christian homes and we're blessed with that. But there are people that when you say, well, as Isaiah said, they had no idea who Isaiah is. And you speak of the cross as a sacrifice, a bloody sacrifice for sin, and they're what? They just really don't understand. So we remember, if we'll think about some of us, a huge learning curve, which we easily forget, and that we're still learning. We're still, I mean, did you read any passages of the Bible this week and you went, huh? Well, how about if every passage you read, you went, huh? And everything a Christian spoke to you, you went, huh? We just have left less uhs than we used to, hopefully. Well, so the same is true, though perhaps to a lesser degree, in the people that we interact with every day. So let me affirm again that the gospel, the content of who God is, what God has done in Jesus Christ, who we are in humanity, is transcendent and unchanging. But I would like to assert there is no transcendent and unchanging way to present the gospel to all people in all places at all times. It is an impossibility. It is impossible to communicate the gospel. You say, that seems like you're taking it too far. Okay, if I said to you, tell me the gospel, and you said, we are separated from God, who is our creator, so on, and I plopped you down in the middle of China, of a province, and I say, now communicate it, would it be transcendent? Would they get it? Would they understand it? No. They would have no clue what you're saying, because you're speaking English. There's always contextualization. There always has to be contextualization in some way. Or there ought to be. Sometimes there's not, and sometimes people look at us and go, huh? We say, oh, they're just dead in their sins and trespasses, and they don't get it. Well, sometimes it's maybe because we haven't creatively loved them enough to communicate them, to hear their story, to understand how the gospel communicates to them. All right? So therefore, what should we do? Steeped in the truth of the gospel, in love, we should seek fresh and creative ways to communicate that unchanging, transcendent gospel to any particular audience, whether it be an individual or it be a group of people. Okay, so here's my... this is what I wanted to get to because I spent a lot of time on this morning. Okay, so here's us. Here's you. Here's the Christian. All right, so we have thought forms, ways that we think about the gospel. And some of this can be seen even in your... in your testimonies for church membership. People tell the story, the same story, in different ways. Some of you love propositional truths. Some of you love to tell stories in your testimony. You love to talk about the God who created the world and so on. Some of you start with, we have rebelled against God. You know, you just kind of assume some things, and then you start propositional, just making statements of truth. Some of you love to tell the stories. All of us have thought forms of language that we use, vocabulary that we use, common phrases that we use. We have all of our religious experience, positively or negatively. We have all of the things that go into who we are by way of influences of Christians, of non-Christians. We have our language. We have our cultural nurturing. Some of us were raised on farms, and you drive in the city and you just hate traffic and you hate going into the city for anything. Some of you thrive in the city. You love the city. And being out in the country just drives you crazy. So you've got all of these thousands and millions of things that make up who you are, and you are speaking out of who you are. Because the gospel doesn't come like just floating on a cloud, dehumanized. It comes through who you are as a human character. And now, person B, who has their own set of ideas, vocabulary, religious experiences, etc., etc., etc. This person could be a person from China, could be your next door neighbor, it could be the person down the street, could be the guy in the cubicle next to you, could be the mom, the other mom in a MOPS group, it could be anybody, but they have all of this stuff that shapes their thinking, and even when you speak to them, they're interpreting what you're saying in a certain way. So when you talk about something being a sin, they may have come from a religious background that sin was nasty and ugly and condemned and judged. And if you admit to being a sinner, you're in big trouble. So they've got all, or maybe they have no religious background and they think sins are like really big ones, like murder, like Hitler, but that's it. But you've got two human beings who are getting ready to communicate. Whoops, sorry about that. Let me give them their thoughts back. And so you go now to speak the gospel because you took a class that told you the 3 points that are necessary or the 4 spiritual laws or whatever it may be to communicate the gospel. Or you took an evangelism class or you took a preaching class or you took a whatever. And so you, out of your thought form, communicate in a certain way. To which they go, huh? Or they go, argh. You know, well, all I was doing was preaching the gospel. And they either didn't understand it because they were spiritually dark or they got angry, which means they're spiritually rebels. Which can be. Which absolutely can be. So what do we do about that then? Well, since every person that we are meeting and groups of people are have these differences, what about speaking and getting to know them and asking questions and finding out their story? Because there are going to be certain phrases, whether it's a cult, if it's somebody who has a certain kind of background, if it's going to be a non-religious background, you want to use words that are going to make sense to them. And the only way that you can really get from them their vocabulary, their understanding, their experience, their hot buttons, the way that you speak about certain things in love is to care for them and build a relationship with them. And what happens is then they tell you about themselves and they tell you their story. Now, Jesus has a bit of an advantage with the people that he preaches with because he's God. And apparently there were some things that he knew that we don't have access to. This is a total stranger, but he knows you have other, the one you're married or with now is not your husband. You've already had, 7 husbands? How did he know that? I don't know that. But if I talked to her, I bet I could find out pretty quickly about some of her background and then bring the living water to her. So here's what happens then. So what happens is that communication then begins to shape what I want to say, what I desire to say, so in a way that I can hopefully communicate it to them in a way that is helpful. And so for some people, you may have 5 minutes to do that. For some people, you've got, Lord willing, weeks and months and years of relationship. But you see, the difference here is not me as the oracle and all of these people as the recipients of my evangelism. What this takes is relationships. What this takes is time. What this takes is caring. What this takes is loving. What this takes is the ability to ask questions. It is to take an interest in the story of that person so that you can communicate the gospel to them in a helpful way without compromising the gospel. So then, when I speak again, I'm speaking out of ideas and thoughts with the unchanging gospel that are shaped to the recipient because I love them enough to try to make that communication and bridge that gap with them. So this is what I'm calling here. What this entails is asking questions and communicating in respectful relationship motivated by love by our neighbor or love for our neighbor. It means communicating. It means asking questions. It means getting to know them. It means being respectful to them. As Christians, we can say things within the first 5 minutes that are as offensive as possible And then people don't even want to have a conversation with us. It'd be very easy to offend people. But respectfully building the relationship, motivated by love for our neighbor so that we can communicate the gospel. Let me give you some Francis Schaeffer quotes and then we'll be done here. Here's what Schaeffer says in the introduction to Escape from Reason. If a man goes overseas for any length of time, we would expect him to learn the language of the country to which he is going. More than this is needed, however, if he is really to communicate with the people among whom he is living. He must learn another language, that of the thought forms of the people to whom he speaks. Only so he will have real communication with them and to them. So it is with the Christian church. Its responsibility is not only to hold the basic scripture principles of the Christian faith, but to communicate these unchanging truths into the generation in which it is living. That's contextualization. He wrote that, I believe, in the 1970s. He goes on to say, for every generation of Christians has this problem of learning how to speak meaningfully to its own age. It cannot be solved without an understanding of the changing existential, that means the experience of the people, situation which it faces. If we are to communicate the Christian faith effectively, therefore, we must know and understand the thought forms of our own generation. And now with globalization, the fact that we live in a city and there are, for instance, in Jeff's apartment building in Woodbine, there are 11 different cultures, nations down there. The gospel is going to have to be communicated to them. In some cases, going to have to come in 11 different languages and 11 different cultures, making connection there. These will differ slightly from place to place and more so from nation to nation. And then the last part of the quote here, if I can get it to go. He warns about the problem, and I think this is part of the problem that we have in the South, where people have some generic verbiage from their upbringing and from their understanding of Christianity. They were raised in the church with very thin doctrine, and people make professions of faith, but they're not genuine professions of faith because they don't understand what they're professing. You hear me? They're saying, I agree and I confess, but they don't even know what they're agreeing to. Why? Because an evangelist got all hot and bothered up in the pulpit, screamed about hell. People go up and make a decision, and they don't even know what they're getting themselves into. And Schaeffer says this, people make a profession of faith, but because they haven't understood the message, they are really not saved. They feel a psychological need, and they want psychological relief, but they don't understand that the Christian message is not talking only about psychological relief, though it includes that, but it's talking about true moral guilt and the presence of a holy God who exists. The real need is salvation from true moral guilt, not just relief from guilt feelings. And I am certain many people who make a profession go away still unsaved, having not heard one word of the real gospel because they have filtered the message through their own thought forms and their own intellectual framework in which the word guilt equals guilt feelings. Isn't that insightful? You are guilty. And they're like, oh, I sure am. I feel terrible. Well, don't you want that guilt relieved? Yes, I want that terrible feeling that I have relieved. Well, believe in Jesus and that guilt will be removed. Well, they make a profession of faith, they're baptized, and they still feel guilty feelings. They don't realize they've offended the law of a holy God, and that's the primary guilt that has to be dealt with. And as long as someone doesn't understand that guilt has been resolved, they will continue to carry the guilt in their own bosom. Their bad feelings about their sin. And so what Schaeffer is saying here is that even when we speak certain things, and especially with a culture that is inundated with popular Joel Osteen type of Christianity, our communication has to be clear and definitive and in stark contrast to what so-called gospels are going around in the nation. And this takes relationship, it takes patience, it takes love, and it takes a desire to bring and bridge the gap to know people and their stories so that the unchanging gospel can be communicated to them in a way that is understood. But Stephen, I'm gonna be the objector now. I'm going to go back to the beginning. But Stephen, isn't this all a sovereign work of the Spirit and God's going to save who he's going to save? Yes, we went through that point at the first, and it is, but I would assert that it is in those places and times in which God's people have done this that God has been pleased to save. We see that in the book of Acts. We see that under the ministry of Jesus. We see that in the history of missions and the church. And as our culture increasingly is influenced by post-Christian thinking, communicating the gospel at the basic level is going to get more and more difficult. And the church is going to do one of two things, which is hunker down and become a ghetto, or we're going to have to get out. And we're going to have to understand. And we're going to have to discern. And we're going to have to be thoughtful. And we're going to have to love. We're going to have relationships with people. We're going to have to be willing to stick it in there with them, even when it gets difficult. And doing that with a relationship of love to say, I'm not going anywhere. I love you. And for the sake of the gospel, I'm still sticking in there with you. All right. No questions for comments. We're past the time. Thank you for your patience. So chew on that a little bit. I think next week we may come back and give some practical suggestions about how some of these things could be done just on a daily level. And I think that's where we might be headed next. But may God give us help to not compromise the gospel one iota, but to contextualize in the way that we've talked about. I won't repeat it all again. I've already said it. So let's pray, please. Our God, we are thankful that you truly contextualized yourself through the incarnation and became a man. Though you are infinite and eternal and unchanging in your being, that you were born as a man, that you came as a Jew, you came born under the law, that you came and became a rabbi and presented yourself, Lord Jesus, as Savior and as teacher. And you sent your Holy Spirit so that we could go into all the nations. And we pray for effective evangelism. We pray for effective missions. We pray for effective communication to the cultures and the neighbors and the peoples around us. Lord, this is hard work and this is thoughtful work, but we pray for faithfulness. We pray for love. We pray for creativity as we seek to do this. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. And as we all have come or many of us have come to know and to believe it, we pray, Lord, even in the next hour, in the sermon, and in our communication, in our singing, that your name may be praised, and we might be raised to greater heights of understanding of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.